take a moment of silence opportunity to preface today the word by acknowledging any sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word that provides us with the information that we need to have in order to understand our status in the devil's world as well as your provision for it. Recognize it is only by means of your grace that we have any potential for dealing with these adversities that are inevitably a part of the devil's world. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit, the information is communicated and subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen. In our study of the doctrine of witnessing that we've taken off from in our study of Mark 16, and that's repeated in Acts 1:8, we have the mandate for the believers to function as witnesses for the grace of God that was acquired by means of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And we're examining these doctrines that undergird the gospel, that's the essence of the information that's communicated in witnessing, so that we can understand how and why it is God alone who made it possible for ourselves a great salvation by grace through faith alone in Christ alone, per Ephesians 2:8-9. So the critical component here is that it's grace and faith alone, not of works. That's the essence of Ephesians 2. And the reason for that, of course, is that there's nothing that we can do that can reconcile or can deal with the issues that are involved in the separation of mankind from God by virtue of the fall of Adam and the woman in the garden. So we're presently discussing the doctrine of reconciliation, where God once and for all addressed the barrier between himself and mankind, and by extension the barriers exist between people. The only solution to these problems is believing in Jesus Christ as Savior and growing the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So we noted last time that the curse of the law places mankind into the slave market of sin, and freedom from the slave market must be purchased, and only God through Jesus could offer the purchase price. Of course, we've seen in our study of Mark that the purchase price was the cross and Jesus' impeccability that was offered as our substitute in his judicial spiritual death that occurred on the cross. That's the death that he received as God imputed to him the sins of the world. And of course, remember, that was a forensic, or again, a judicial spiritual death, because he had no inherent sin, nor any acquired sin, nor any personal sin. No category of sin resided in him, so none of it stuck. And of course, that was demonstrated by his resurrection 3 days and three nights later. The fact that God was satisfied completely with his work. And again, this was how God resolved mankind's problem and provides us then with a relationship with him by, and of course, determines our faith in Christ. The doctrine of redemption teaches that we are redeemed from the slave market of sin by the saving work of Christ on the cross. And the passages refer to this are Psalms 34:22, where it says, "The Lord redeems the souls of his servants, and none of those who take refuge in him will be condemned." Of course, we understand that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's Romans 11:29. There's a lot of passages that discuss the function of redemption. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. In other words, on our behalf. That's Galatians 3:13. Ephesians 1:7. In him we have redemption through his blood. And of course, remember, his blood is a metonymy for the substitutionary spiritual death. It references back to the Old Testament sacrifices where the animal died physically in representation of the spiritual death that Jesus would incur at the right time. It goes on in Ephesians 1:7 to say the forgiveness of our sins or trespasses according to the riches of his grace. So we have tons of passages that describe this, including 1 Peter 1:8-19, Titus 2:14. The holiness or integrity of God is composed of his perfect justice and righteousness. And mankind has relative righteousness, or minus R, and God has perfect righteousness, or plus R. And minus R can never have fellowship with plus R. Of course, that's what in essence creates the barrier. The fact that God has impeccability and we are not impeccable. So what he does is, through the imputations, resolves that problem. Again, the imputations are where things are credited to some place that has no antecedents for it. And of course, the two imputations are opposing. we have our sins to Jesus and his righteousness to us. And, of course, that's what resolves the problem. Romans 3:23 discusses our status in Minasar. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The glory of God refers to his perfect righteousness, and, of course, our sins are what's involved in our Minasar. The doctrine of propitiation removes God's holiness as a barrier. God the Father is satisfied with the work of God the Son, and when Jesus Christ's work was finished, God the Father gave his approval under the doctrine of propitiation. Of course, that approval was demonstrated by the resurrection, as I noted previously. This is why God the Father can never be satisfied with any work that man can do. You know, one of the big lies that exists in the world is that, and is promulgated by religion of all types, is that there's something that man can do to resolve his problem with God. And, of course, that's a lie from Satan. There's nothing man can do. God can only be satisfied by what God does. God resolved mankind's problems through the work of Christ on the cross. And, of course, that becomes the reason why Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation. You know, broad is the way that leads to destruction. Narrow is the way that leads to life. That's because of this reality. God is only satisfied with the work of Jesus. So there are four doctrines that address reconciliation for the entire human race. These are the unlimited atonement, expiation, propitiation, and redemption. The entire human race is the beneficiary of these doctrines. They completely wipe out the barrier between God and mankind and establish peace between God and man. So God has basically set the stage for mankind to be reconciled, because only he could do it. And this is that's why in John 3:16 we have the issue of God sending his uniquely born son. And the context there is that God loved the world. And the love there, remember, has to do with God's integrity. His perfect integrity means that he was going to do what he could do. And, of course, that was to address all the issues that related to the barrier apart from free volition. The only thing that's left for man is free volition. And, of course, free volition resolves or takes advantage of God's provision by faith alone in Christ alone. Since God has removed this barrier, any person can step over the line and enter the relationship of God or be reconciled to God through personal faith in Christ. So that's why, again, you know, people chafe at the concept of faith alone and Christ alone. In other words, they want to add something like baptism or some kind of works of some sort, keeping certain holy days, etc., whatever. Doesn't matter what you add. None of it's relevant. The only thing that's relevant to a relationship with God is faith in Christ alone. And that includes functioning in the spiritual life. Our motivation in the spiritual life becomes also, as Paul said, as you received him, so walk in him. So we received him by grace and faith alone, and we continue to walk in him by grace and faith alone. So what that means is anything we can do before God is received from God by means of grace. And we simply deploy what he gives us. There's nothing we bring to the party except positive volition. That's it. So God has sued for peace, but the peace treaty must be ratified. And therefore, we have the mandate, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. And this is what Paul told the Philippian jailer when he asked about salvation. Of course, his immediate interest was in his personal salvation, because the prisoners had been released, the jail had been released or opened, and the prisoners could have walked out, but they did not. So the only problem he really faced was that of the spiritual death that he lived in as a result of his failure to believe in God Jesus at that point. And so Jesus got Paul, always being ready to give an answer, provided him with the information he needed to have, which was a succinct description of what was necessary for him to have a eternal salvation and relationship with God. Acts 16:31, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and everyone in your household who does likewise, basically. And, of course, this is the application of Ephesians 2:8-9, where it says, By grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Since the work for salvation has already been accomplished, all we have to do is to believe in Jesus Christ to be saved. And, of course, adding anything to salvation nullifies salvation, because adding anything to grace is works. And grace and works are mutually exclusive. So the way Satan deceives people and prevents them from being saved is to have them add things to salvation. Of course, that's, or add things to the, what they think that they need to do, which again could be any number of things that religion can add to the system. And but God does not honor anything apart from what he does. And of course, that's faith, faith alone. 2 Corinthians 5:19 says, namely, that God the Father, by means of Christ, who was the agent of reconciliation. In other words, Christ was the one who resolved the problem. Christ, remember, Christ had to become who was undiminished deity in eternity, the God the Son, became true humanity in one person, that is Jesus, at the virgin birth. And that was that true humanity that then was able to go to the cross and receive the imputation of judgment for the sins of the world, thereby resolving the issue from God's perspective. That is, so he became the agent of reconciliation on the cross. God was reconciling the world to himself by means of Jesus. That's the unlimited atonement. So unlimited atonement simply means that all sins of all mankind for all time were resolved right there. That is that God made provision for it. So again, that leaves the ball in man's court in the sense that man simply has to believe. So he reconciled the world to himself. In other words, the barrier was removed from God's perspective by not imputing their sins to them. See, no one's judged for their sins. Jesus was judged for their sins. Now, people are judged for their works. Remember, every time we see individuals judged or evaluated, depending on the situation, unbelievers are judged, and believers are evaluated, because remember, there's no judgment or condemnation. I guess it depends on how you look at judgment. Judgment, if you look at simply in the sense of evaluation, I suppose the word is okay. But if you judge in the sense to condemn, then that doesn't apply to believers, because believers have been transferred out of that status. So as long as you recognize that specificity, you're okay to use the word judge. So the reason for that is he's not imputing sins, but what's left is works. And works are what we do in our lives. And of course, there's only two kinds of works that are produced. Works that are products of our function in the spiritual life under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and works that are products of our function under the old sin nature. And those two are the issue in our evaluation. So for the believer, their works are judged or evaluated at the tribunal before Jesus after the exit resurrection. And for the unbeliever, they're judged at the great white throne. And in the case of the believer, there's no condemnation, but in the case of the unbeliever, there is, because they didn't take advantage of God's provision. So our sins were never imputed to us for judgment. They were all imputed to Jesus Christ, because he is our substitute and he took our place. And again, not ours only, but those of the whole world. So he took the place for all sins. So again, the important thing to note or recognize here is that sins are not the issue. And too often, and as I've said many times, too often we make sin an issue. Unwittingly is a better way to, we make sin an issue. Too often believers unwittingly make a sin an issue, either from ignorance or failure to, mostly from ignorance, as I guess I would say you would have to say it, is because of. People fail to recognize the unlimited atonement, and so then they attempt to use sin to convict. Well, that's not our job. The Holy Spirit does that, remember? The Holy Spirit convicts of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. So that's the Holy Spirit's work. Our job is simply to be ambassadors, 2 Corinthians 5, 18, 19, 20, 21, where we have we're to be ambassadors for Christ, preaching a ministry of reconciliation, not condemnation, reconciliation. Colossians 1:20, we have, and through him, the Son, to reconcile all things to himself, the Father, having made peace through the blood of the cross. Remember, that's the substitutionary spiritual death of Jesus, through him, the Son. Whether things on earth or in heaven, this blood of the cross refers to all of the doctrines that are involved in the saving work of Jesus Christ on the cross. So, again, that takes into view everything that God did in that work. That, again, the forensic judgment of Jesus as he received the imputation of the sins of the world. When any member of the human race believes in Christ, the results of the removal of the barrier are made effective for the believer forever. So, again, here's the doctrine of eternal security. in that once an individual has received the blessing of God's grace by virtue of faith alone, then that remains true forever. So what people do subsequent to that does not nullify God's grace. Remember, the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. So that's the principle there. Regeneration, or being born again, removes the barrier from physical birth. Eternal life is imputed to the human spirit, removing the barrier of spiritual death. So these are all barriers that have to be eliminated for us to have a relationship with God. God's perfect righteousness is imputed, removing the barrier of relative righteousness, resulting in justification. See, that means you become the righteousness of God. It also provides the channel for logistical grace that becomes the target of God's personal love, which is why, again, God loves the entire world. That's impersonal. That's the integrity of God demonstrating what can be done to individuals who hate him. And, of course, from that comes the mandate for us to love others in that same manner, which is to do the right thing and have integrity, no mental attitude, sins, etc., towards those who are our enemies, while simultaneously, you know, we have capacity for personal love towards fellow believers, and God, of course, loves personally believers because of the imputed righteousness that he's conveyed to them. The barrier of our position in Adam is removed and replaced by our new position in Christ. So there's the ultimate transfer right there. You know, we have in Adam all die, in Christ all are made alive. And those are the mutually exclusive status quo of the entire human race. You're either in one class or the other. In physical birth, we're born with a genetic transfer of the old sin nature. Remember, the old sin nature was a result of our natural birth. And, of course, the original sin of Adam is imputed to that. Romans 5:12 says, therefore, through one man, sin entered into the world. That's Adam. And death through sin, so death spread to all men because of all sin. So remember, we've studied the fact that the genetically formed old sin nature is transmitted through the 23 chromosomes of the male in conception. And, of course, that was why Jesus had to be conceived by the Holy Spirit. And that was necessary for him to have the lack of an old sin nature, and therefore the lack of the imputation of Adam's original sin. And therefore that aspect of his life was impeccable, as well as every other aspect, so he remained impeccable. So this facet of the barrier cannot be removed apart from faith in Christ. Regeneration is the work of God the Holy Spirit the moment we believe in Christ. The Holy Spirit creates a human spirit, and God the Father imputes eternal life to that human spirit. So here you have the concept of being born again, and being born again means to have your human spirit revived, I guess it would be the way to say it. Because remember, in the garden, Adam and the woman had spiritual life and physical life and soul life. They had a trichotomous nature, and under the mandates that God gave them, relating to the tree, it was dying, you will die. And, of course, that was dying spiritually immediately. You will die physically eventually. And we have noted multiple times that it was 930 years later that Adam actually died physically. So, and that was, remember, his physical death is a separation. Remember, the concept of death is separation. The spiritual death separated him from God. Of course, that was solved with him taking advantage of the sacrifice that the theophany of God offered to him and the woman, you know, in the animal skins in Genesis 3:15. And so after that he had a relationship with God because of he had accepted the solution, but he remained under the condemnation of the physical part of the problem, which is why all of us have to die physically in some manner or fashion. So this is the renewal of the Holy Spirit that is taught in Titus 3:5, 1 Peter 1:23, and John 3:1-18. And for Titus 3 says, he saved us not on the basis of deeds or works, which we have done in righteousness. In other words, our righteousnesses, which are insufficient, aren't good enough to have saved us, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration, renewing by the Holy Spirit. So again, the work of God is required for this. 1 Peter 1 says in verse 23, for you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring word of God. And in John 3, we have the entire package. This is where, we're not going to read this all, verses 1 to 18. And the essence of this boils down to John 3:16. believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the context is that of Nicodemus coming to Jesus and asking the question and failing to understand the necessity of being born again and thinking of it purely in a physical manner, asking the question about how is it that a man can re-enter his mother's womb. And Jesus is quite amazed that he doesn't understand the principle of that, since he's a teacher of the word. So clearly his communication to his followers was not sufficient for him to actually communicate how to be saved. So that's unfortunate. He was a religious man and may have believed in Jesus, probably, and ultimately also for certain did, but his lack of information or lack of knowledge actually inhibited his ability to communicate the truth. When we are born into this world physically, God the Father imputed soul life. When we believe in Jesus Christ, we are described as being born again, because eternal life is imputed to the human spirit that God the Holy Spirit creates, as described in John chapter 3. So again, that's the rebirth, or the second birth, or again being born again, and that's the regeneration that occurs that is necessary for us to have a relationship with God. As believers, we have both human soul life and eternal spiritual life. So again, we are again trichotomous, as Adam and the woman were before the fall, body, soul, and spirit. Regeneration, along with the expiation, removes the barrier of finite life that was created by physical birth. So again, another thing we have to have to have a relationship with God is the spiritual life. And we can't be tied to the physical birth. The physical component is focused or centric to the earth. And we have to be able to transcend that, because our new identity is heavenly, not earthly. And so we have to have the resources or the capacity to move from the earth into heaven and back and forth. That becomes the status quo in the resurrection. The problem of relative righteousness is removed by the imputation of God's perfect righteousness. Isaiah 64:6 describes our righteousness. It says all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags in his sight. So this is removed by the functions of God's grace. The imputation of divine righteousness occurs. Romans 3:22 says, even the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus for all who believe, for there is no distinction. So here we see the righteousness that's necessary for this relationship has to be imputed. This imputation results in justification and permits God to personally love the believer and enables God to provide the logistical support by imputation of logistical grace to the imputed perfect righteousness. So that's why our logistical grace is also irrevocable. God continues to supply life support to every believer regardless of their negative volition after salvation. And this is because they are in the royal family of God, and God continues to provide for them. Now, he may well, in fact does, discipline. And some of that discipline may involve certain things being, certain adversities coming along from one means or another. But through it all, God provides life support until such time as he would take someone off the planet under the sin and to death, possibly, if one persisted in negative volition. This second item is removed by simply believing in Christ at the moment, at which time we receive the imputation of divine righteousness, per Romans 3:22, 1 Corinthians 1:30, 2 Corinthians 5:21, Philippians 3:9, Romans 5:1. So again, one of the main ones we discuss describes the great exchange. That's the two judicial imputations. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So that's the point of salvation. And in Romans 5:1, we have therefore being justified by faith. So faith, in other words, we're justified by believing in Jesus. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, the reason we have that is because God already resolved the problem on his side. And the terms for the ratification are belief. That's it. Nothing else. Faith alone. The imputation of divine righteousness instantly results in justification, per Romans 4, verses 1 to 5. That's where we have the example of Abraham, who was the first one, the prototype for faith. That's, remember, he believed in Ur of the Chaldees. And then ultimately he started moving out towards the promised land, and it took him some time to get there, but he eventually did. And that was where the issue was, this, that if Abraham's righteousness was was sufficient, it wasn't sufficient before God. Let's read that. It says Romans 4, verses 1. What shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to faith, is found? Remember, he's the father of the faith. The principle of faith. If Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. That's the important statement there, verse 2. So others may recognize his works, but God does not, because, again, they're minus R. Verse 3, for what does the scripture say? Abraham believed in God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And, of course, that goes back to the passage in Genesis 15:6, where the first prototype of faith is described, or the prototype for faith is described in the context of the new racial species. Of course, the first example of faith is kind of in between the lines in Genesis 3:15, which I noted previously, where Adam and a woman took the skins that God offered them after they left, were forced out of the garden. Verse 4, now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but what is due. Verse 5, but who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. So here we see the terms are faith in Christ alone, because it's only through God's work that this righteousness can be acquired. It's not through ours. Again, people think they do good things, but they really can't. That's the thing. Their works may be satisfied, as it says in the passage, to others, even to yourself, but before God they're unacceptable because they don't comprise perfection. They're relative. Romans 5:1, Romans 8:30, Galatians 2:16, Romans 3:11, and Titus 3:7 go on to discuss this concept that is basically entirely by faith. Position in Adam is also resolved when we believe in Christ, for 1 Corinthians 15:22, which states, in Adam all die, but in Christ all shall be made alive. So this is where the positional issue is resolved. That is, again, Adam is the two types of individuals. Adam and Christ are two classes, I guess would be the better way to say it. Adam, which is our status quo in physical birth, and Christ, our status quo in spiritual rebirth or being born again. At salvation, God the Holy Spirit enters every believer into union with Christ. This is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And it makes us royal family and heirs of God and removes our position of Adam. So our position in Adam is replaced by position in Christ through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So again, that is the one baptism that remains. I remember there were ritual baptisms that were associated with the church, function of the church in the pre-canon phase of the church age. Those have gone away or not active. They may be involved with ritual after you're saved. That the real baptism that matters is the baptism of the Spirit that occurs the moment someone believes in Christ in their thinking. Three doctrines tell us what God does for everyone who believes in Jesus Christ in reconciliation. Regeneration, imputation of design, righteousness, plus justification and the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Reconciliation is the basis of unity among believers. Every believer in Jesus Christ has the same eternal life. So this sets, again, remember, believing in Jesus Christ is the start. That becomes the baseline for having peace, not only with God, but with people. So the situation is that apart from believing in Christ, there will not be peace among people. And only believers can truly have peace, not only with God, but with each other. And unbelievers are always at war. There's no resolving that problem apart from their becoming believers. So that's why we'll have continuous war until Jesus Christ returns, when he enforces peace by virtue of removing unbelievers from the planet. And then during the millennium, there will be a pretty much continuous peace, although there will be those who choose not to believe and who move off away from the work of Christ on the earth at the time. And eventually they will be fomented by Satan when he's released 1,000 years later. And Satan will bring them into a war against the unwalled city, Jerusalem. And of course they will be destroyed. And that's the last event of the millennium. It brings in the eternal state and the great white throne. So every believer in Jesus Christ has God's perfect righteousness, or Pasar, and every believer in Jesus Christ has entered into union with the person of Christ. These unities establish the basis for unity among believers. So again, the positional possibility exists. Doesn't mean it happens, though, because in the final analysis, the only way true peace occurs is when there's doctrine. Doctrine is, again, you always have the situation of position and then experience. So at the point of faith in Christ, positionally, peace can exist, but experientially, peace may not exist. So the issue when the peace actually is experiential is when you have the doctrine related to your position, and that doctrine is yours. In other words, it's epinosis. This means that peace with God is in effect. Entry into the royal family of God engages these doctrines, establishes our reconciliation with God, and becomes the basis for peace among members of the royal family. And so, again, when we all come into the unity of the doctrine, then there's peace. Until that, there isn't, even though positionally there can be, and because God has resolved the problems. And we simply hold on to issues that are not valid, and that's what causes the difficulty between royal family members. So we're mandated to come to the point of peace through doctrine. So we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word that provides us with all the information we need to have in order to understand what you've done for us, that resolves all the issues that we face in life and fixes the fall that we incurred as a result of Adam's separation from you in the garden, that it's been conveyed to us by virtue of our first birth. Help us to function under the ministry of the Holy Spirit and to be in compliance with your will, that we might glorify you as we deploy your word into our experience and experience the peace that you desire for us to have in the midst of the devil's world and its adversity. And we ask this, thank you now, in Jesus' name, amen.